Thank you to each one who took part in our service this morning. Thank you all for being here once again to study and to worship with us. I hope it is a special day for you. Despite my get-up, I'm not actually doing a first person of Jonathan Edwards. I considered that, but as the men have referenced, we will be considering him a lot, and my sermon, Still Sinners in God's Hands, probably draws your mind to Jonathan Edwards' most famous message, perhaps the most famous message in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And we will be considering that and its implications towards us today. But something in being a pastor, you're only going to have so much innovation in your field because the Bible doesn't change. The same Bible that Jonathan, and literally he preached out of the King James Bible, so the very words he used we are considering today. But we're talking about this old-fashioned sermon on a pretty old-fashioned topic. And so if you turn with your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, we're not going to exposit this quite like we normally do, but this is going to lay the groundwork for what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 28, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Here the author writes, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know that him hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God. You're a God of grace, but you're also a God of terror. Help us to rightly see you this morning, Lord. Guide me to speak only your truth and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So it was 285 years ago, 1741, where this most, many consider either the best sermon or at least the most famous sermon in American history. I remember in 10th grade English class, we studied this sermon as part of our American literature. Again, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Certainly it's old, but I believe it's still worth studying. And the theme there is the focus on warning unbelievers the dangers of hell that await them and could come upon them at any minute. Now, preaching on hell, that's something people consider old-fashioned today. That's not something we've got time for. That doesn't fit with our modern culture, but that is something that people still need to hear about. It is not out of date. So I want to consider some of the message and its context, and that its message and that its hope are good for us and applicable for us today. So first, I want to consider the sermon. Now, I'm not going to read to you that message or even really look at any extended portions of it. It is widely available. There's a copy in the library. It's available online. That is something I encourage you to do this week. Either read or take time to listen to Reverend Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, contrary to what was said, he often preached a couple hours. It's only 45, 50 minutes, so you listen to me that long. You can listen to somebody that good that long, I think, at some point during the week. But take time. But this sermon, although it really matches with Hebrews that we read here, it wasn't actually, the text he used was not there in Hebrews. It was in Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And so we're right here at the end, and this is Moses giving a charge. It's called the Song of Moses. He's proclaiming the great things God has done for the nation of Israel, but he's warning them what lies ahead if they do not follow the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 to 36. God speaking through the prophet Moses says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." That was quoted there where we read in Hebrews. And then this is really the passage Edwards focused on. "Their foot shall slide in due time." Once again, "Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." Their foot shall slip in due time, a message of the sudden and the sure destruction of the wicked. But I hope you notice, and that's why I wanted to read verse 36 as well. Who is God talking to? Who is Moses preaching this to? It is not the heathen nations. It is not the Canaanites that they are going to drive out from their land. This is a message to God's covenant people, Israel, when they go into idolatry. God's people when they're not living like God's people. They're not putting their trust in Him, and they're worshiping idols. The nation of Israel would face this great judgment. Because think of them, they had all revelation. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. He says, what benefit hath the Jews then? Well, unto them were delivered the oracles of God. At this point, Moses is concluding Deuteronomy. They have the whole Pentateuch. They have the revelation of God above all the other nations. They had all the benefits of God being led by the fiery pillar, by the cloudy pillar, to have the tabernacle, to have the worship system. They had every benefit of closeness with God. They'd seen Him work, and yet to still reject Him. Therefore, they would face great judgment when this happens. God's preaching to His covenant people. And likewise, this message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. At this time, around the First Great Awakening, open-air preaching was becoming popular. John Whitfield could preach to, Benjamin Franklin estimated over 30,000 people could hear him clearly. But this message was not that. This message was preached in a church to those professing faith, or at least professing some relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was preached to, quote-unquote, Christians. These were people who had heard of God's grace. They had heard of Christ's provision countless times. They were under good preaching, and yet they had never accepted it. That's why I like the verses here in Hebrews. Looking back there in Deuteronomy, the judgment that awaited the nation of Israel. And under the law, it said in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But then of how much sorer punishment. How much greater is the judgment that is deserved those that not only rejected the law, but have rejected the blood of Jesus Christ, who have rejected the one the law pointed to, who have rejected that perfect provision. But these people, many had heard it many times and had never accepted it. Perhaps there's one here today that you've sat under the sound of gospel preaching. You've heard of God's grace, you've heard of His mercy, you've heard of the cross, but you've never made that personal. This is for you. And what Reverend Edwards describes at length and warns his hearers of is the eternal fires of hell. Again, that's not something we like to talk about a lot today, but it's something the Bible talks a whole lot about. The fires of hell, a place of eternal conscious torment. It never talks about people just disappearing. It never talks going to sleep. It never talks about ending for a time. It is eternal. As he mentions, when it doesn't matter how long you've spent there, you've got all the more time to go. It's conscience. People are going to be aware of it and going to be suffering. The fires of hell. That is where God's enemies and all unbelievers are God's enemies, because we all, because of our sin, have rebelled against God. And that's the worst kind of enemy, isn't it? The one that's to be close. What's the greatest crime many nations consider? Treason. You were of this nation and you rebelled. You gave aid and comfort to enemies. Well, that's all of us. We have been created by God. We've been given every opportunity by Him, and yet we rebel. So that is where God's enemies suffer. The reality of hell. It's not just a euphemism. It's a real, literal place where people are even now in hell. And people are going to hell and ultimately into the lake of fire. But not only is it real, it is imminent. We talk about imminence a lot in the church, usually for good things. We talk about the imminence of Christ's return, that there's nothing that must happen before Jesus comes back. It could happen at any moment. Well, the same for an individual's life is true of hell. There's nothing that must happen in your life, in an unbeliever's life. There's no chance, there's no extra opportunity they need to have. They could be in hell at any moment. Again, the foot may slip. Do we know when our foot is going to slip? Do we know when we're going to miss that last step? Do we know when the ground's going to be uneven? Will we trip and fall? No, or else we wouldn't do it. That's like Christ talked about with the strong man. If he knew when the thief was going to break in, he would be ready. That is the danger, that we don't know the hour. We don't know the hour we could come. Many people in Edwards' day and today, I'm strong. I'm healthy. I've got a lot going for me. There is time. We don't know that there is time. In an instant, you could be in the wrath of God, the just, the totally perfect, righteous, and deserved wrath of God. But that's the interesting thing, that God is the only judge. He is, of course, the one who rightly condemns us to hell. But as the message talks about, sinners in the hands of an angry God, we are in God's hands. He holds our life in his hands. We read here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we know, in one sense, we are already in God's hands. We're always in God's hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. So we're in God's hands. He's the one upholding our life. But the idea in an instant, we could be in eternity and have to face him in judgment with absolutely no defense. That is the terrible thing. And this certainly goes against the modern notion of God, as that bearded man, kind of a kindly grandpa that just loves everybody and everything's okay and everybody's going to be okay in the end. God is love. God is so full of love and grace and mercy. But when we have, once again, how more could he show than that what he already did in sending Christ Jesus and having him shed his blood on the cross? And if, we'll just continue to read verse 29. Those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. To reject salvation is to spit in the face of the Trinity. To trod underfoot the Son of God, to say Jesus was no big deal, why'd he waste his time dying? I don't need that. To reject the offer of grace that God has given, to reject the calling of the Holy Spirit. What a serious, serious sentence. And God is righteous, and therefore he cannot just let sin go. Again, we love mercy and grace when it comes to ourselves, but we certainly don't want a justice system that's all grace and mercy, do we? Say, oh, I know you killed somebody, but you seem like a nice guy. We'll give you another chance. No, we like justice, and that God is perfect justice. And the fierceness, Revelation talks about the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Think of that, the wrath of God, that'd be sobering enough. It is fierce wrath. He has an utter abhorrence of sin. He cannot even look upon it. But it's not just the fierceness of the wrath of somebody, of Almighty God. The one with all power, one with all ability. We are nothing against him. We're nothing to stand in his presence. And in fact, as Jonathan Edwards spoke of these things, and spoke of the fierceness of God's wrath and the torment, the burning eternal flame of hell, the eternal darkness that God has cast sinners into and will continue to. At that time they had deacons or other pastors there on the platform with them. One reached and grabbed his coattail and said, is he not a God of mercy also? And yes, he is, but we let that water down the notion of his justice sometimes. We let that get us into a false sense of security. Oh, surely he'll save me someday. Surely he wouldn't do that to me. He is a God of grace and mercy, but all who are not saved by Lord Jesus Christ, they have rejected that grace and mercy, and God owes them nothing. But even in this message, that grace abounds. Of course, we know, I already talked about, he sent the Lord Jesus, but even to unbelievers, the Lord's grace abounds, because if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you could this very moment be in the flame of hell. It is merely the will of God and his good pleasure that you are here on this earth today, that you are under the sound of the gospel, that you have opportunity. People think about standing before God and being judged. Many people think they're going to make their case before God. They're not going to. But when we stand before God, it's really not the trial. The sentence has been declared. It's already taken care of. At the judgments, the great white throne judgment, it's just finally that being affirmed and carried out. John chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that they that believe not are condemned already. You're not waiting for your day in court. You've had it. The very moment you sinned and rebelled against God, your sentence was declared, and it was a perfect and righteous sentence to go to hell. And it's simply God's grace that that sentence has not been carried out yet, that you are still walking around on the face of this earth. The only one standing between an unbeliever and the fires of hell is God. His perfect will giving us another chance. His will delaying our deserved punishment. And praise the Lord for that. I don't know when you got saved, but there's nothing to say you couldn't have died the day before that. Praise the Lord for giving you that extra day. He is a gracious God, but the problem is so many intrude upon this grace. So many think he's loving, he's just, he's not going to send anybody to hell. The Bible says otherwise. So many think, well, there's a lot of stuff I want to do. I know about Jesus, and there will be time for that later. I'll come to him. I'll get this sorted out later after I've lived the way I want for a while, after I've done things my way for a while. They think I can receive the Lord on my deathbed. And many do. I just knew of a man this last week. He was hardened to the gospel for many years, but I rightly believe that he did receive the Lord on his deathbed. But we're not promised that extra day. How many thought they're going to get to have a chance? How many thought I'm big and strong and I've got lots of years ahead of me? And they don't. Death comes in an instant. There's no promise for another day. God has made the way for anybody to not only, I mean, it'd be enough to avoid hell, but we don't only avoid hell. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we are going to be ushered into his very presence in heaven. God has made a way, and his promise is that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the full extent of God's grace. He has no obligation, and he makes no promise to keep any sinner who has rejected that out of hell for one more second. And we would rightly deserve it. None of us know the day or hour. We usually talk about that of Christ's return, but none of us know the day or hour of our death when we will have to face eternity. An image that Edwards kept coming back to, being just dangled over the pit of hell by a spider's web. Just a single thread, that's all. And the flames licking up around it that at any moment could touch that thread and cast us down. But God holds it up, and we know not how long. The image of a weak, rotten, tottering covering over the pit of hell. And there are spots on there that will not hold our weight. We don't know where they are. Where will we step and be plunged into the fires of hell? Irreversibly. And that's the thing about hell. Once you are there, there's no going back. We know something of hell from Christ's story of the rich man and Lazarus. We believe because there's a name there. It's not a parable. It's a real account of the rich man who went into hell and looked up, and there was no second chance. There was no opportunity to even get some water on the tip of his tongue for relief. It is irreversible, but it is just. It is what is deserved, and people wrestle with that, but we cannot comprehend the holiness and righteousness of God, and we cannot comprehend how offensive our sin is to him. And now I know as believers, we have no terror of hell, and I'm going to talk about that we are saved from that, but still, those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, how lightly we can sin sometimes. How we think, oh, it's no big deal, it's covered by grace. When we think of the blood of the covenant and what it cost Christ, and in a way to think, well, my having a little bit of a good time, my looking out for myself is more important from that. What an offense to God. All suffering is just for sin because it is against an eternal God, an omnipotent, an omniscient God. Especially in the Middle Ages, the penal systems, the greatest crime, or I referenced, was treason. Now, for murder, you'd get death, and you'd think they can't do much more than that, but when you think of hanging, drawing, and quartering, that was the crime for a crime against the king, or treason. You have rejected your sovereign, you have rejected your state, you received the most heinous punishment that man could concoct. And many have done that through the years. King Nebuchadnezzar was known for that. Think of him with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The furnace wasn't enough. Heat it 1/7 hotter than normal so these men might know what it is to reject the sovereign when we reject a holy and righteous God. But he is not capricious in punishing. He is just and righteous when he sends the unbelieving to hell. And hell is forever. We can't even comprehend that, but I think it helps. We think on the good side in heaven, we sing in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than we've just begun. We live longer than all of creation has been around. That's just basically a point, the beginning of eternity. But But hell is the same way. When somebody has, and again, it's not imagined, it's actual moments, minutes, and hours passing. Actual experience occurring when they have suffered for 10,000 years. That's just a mark at the beginning. God is infinite. His wrath is infinite and eternal. Our strength is nothing compared to Him. Again, we've seen this country. A small rebellion was able to take on and succeed against their king. Nobody rebels against God and gets away with it. Our strength is nothing in His face. His wrath is infinite and eternal. But praise the Lord, so is His salvation. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. He offers a way of escape. He did all that was necessary. Christ took care of it all. All that we need to do is put saving faith on Him. But where we spend those 10,000 years and then eternity more is what we do with Christ. Nothing we can personally do of our works to make the difference. But if we trusted ourselves, or if we recognized that I'm a sinner and I can't be right before God and I deserve the punishment of hell, but I know that Jesus was God. Yeah, He came and became a man and lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross to pay the punishment for my sin, and He rose again the third day. Now I recognize that I need saved. We pray and confess our sin, believe in what Jesus has done, and ask Him to be our Savior. That's what determines where we spend that time. What will we do? At the end of his message, Jonathan Edwards, I'm not going to ask you to turn, but he made the call of Genesis chapter 19 and verse 17, where Lot was going to escape from Sodom. And what a picture that is. You think of a city having fire and brimstone rain down upon it. Well, that is hell every moment of every day. But the angel said, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth, that's Lot and his family, they brought them forth abroad out of Sodom, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Get out of here. And that's what the world pulls. And people, they want to be part way. They want to have a little bit of Christianity, but they want to be in the world. Don't get out of the city. Don't even stay in the plain. All that will be consumed with fire and brimstone. Get to the mountain. And that's the call. Haste to the mountain. We are called to haste to Mount Calvary, where the price has been paid. There's nothing in this plane of earth that can save us. Haste to Mount Calvary, lest you be consumed. Lest the fires of hell consume you day after day for all eternity. Don't look back. Don't linger. Lot's wife wanted just a little bit more. Wanted just one more look. It was turned to salt. We might think, I just want one more day here on earth. There's the kind of the silly song about the plague. The Pharaoh asked for one more night with the frogs. He wanted one more night in sin. Moses could have gotten rid of the frogs that day. And he said, Pharaoh, when will he do this? He said, tomorrow. And we think maybe Pharaoh just wanted one more night without having to admit that God was in control of these things. We want one more night in sin. And it stinks. And it's putrid. But yet we want it. But that night could be the night we are ushered into hell. That was the focus of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, and a message that rings true today. But I want to talk a little bit about how that message was delivered. Because so you listen to recordings, or you think of it, and if you know Jonathan Edwards by this message, you just think of a fire and brimstone yelling, pulpit pounding preacher. And that wasn't it at all. It was not his delivery, it was his message that carried the weight. His message was on July 8, 1741. It was in a Congregationalist church in Enfield, Connecticut. It was a revival meeting. This wasn't Edwards' usual church. I'll talk about him personally in a little bit. But he was there for a revival meeting. And again, we think of this as a great fire and brimstone message. And the message sure fits this, but the delivery isn't what you would expect. That we have many accounts that Edwards wrote his message in manuscript and he read it. He held the paper before him and he read down through. He rarely looked up at his congregation. He spoke emotively, but he spoke softly. He wasn't yelling and screaming and spitting on people. There's no jumping around. And that was actually a great issue at this day and age, that from the message, there is accounts of strong men gripping the back of the pew ahead of them, lest they be carried away into hell. And praise the Lord that we could get some of that spirit in people to see the dangers of hell. People did cry out, but it wasn't because he worked them up into a lather, into a fervor. It was the message that did it. There were some that said, oh, this emotionalism that has no place. We are emotional creatures. And God does work in us, but Edwards had absolutely no support for emotional manipulation, that some began to take it further, and they'd try to yell and whip people up into a fervor to get some kind of reaction. That's not the Spirit working. The message, the change comes from the message, and we see that in the Apostle Paul. When he writes to the Corinthians and others, he says, what was I like when I was in person? He said, I was rude of speech. I was weak in appearance. Paul wasn't that shiny preacher that'd come up and pound the pulpit and yell and scream. He says when he writes, his words are weighty. But that's what it was. It wasn't him playing on people's emotions. He let the Word of God challenge them. That's what this message, that's what our Bible does. That's the sermon, but a little bit more of the situation. I think it'll help us to know what was going on in this time and how similar it is to some things of us. Now Jonathan Edwards, his religious, his whole social context, his upbringing, his education, his theology, it was Puritan. That's when you see an outfit like this, you probably think of the Puritans or maybe those buckle hats that none of them actually wore. And the early colonists, this Puritan upbringing. And a big part of that was a focus on religion. Now, they were very thoroughly Calvinists. They were strong in their predestination. We wouldn't agree with that today. But there were many positive things that the Puritans and other Reformed people brought into worship, that they had an extremely high view of Scripture. They were a group that it's not about the church, what the church says. We need to get what the Word of God says. They had a focus on personal piety. Talked about, they would study for hours. The Puritans were wonderful for the family altar. Families sitting around and worshiping together, studying the Word of God together in their home. When's the last time you did that with your family? Your spouse, to study the Word of God and pray together. And they had an emphasis on personal piety, living out their faith, and then that impacting the broader society, having a civic and a moral rigor, that they had their faith and that was going to impact everything that they did. Couldn't we use some of that? That think it matters how people act. It matters how public officials conduct themselves and act and speak. This is the background of Jonathan Edwards. And this, again, he was preaching to a congregation, even though it wasn't his regular one. They knew the gospel. They knew the solution to the danger that he spoke of. And that's what some people look at the message saying, man, that's harsh. There needs to be more salvation. There needs more love and grace in that. The thing was, those people knew it. They heard that message day in and day out. They knew it, but they didn't think they needed it. How many? Maybe there's one here. You've heard it time and again. You think that's nice. But you think, I'm covered, I'm good, I'm not that bad. Or you think, because I've heard it, because I'm a saved family, it applies to me. It doesn't. We need to get people to seek the gospel and receive it for themselves. But in this time, 1740s, there's a challenge of the growing enlightenment. Part of the early modern era of study and science, there was some good and there was some bad, but there's kind of in the religion coming out of the enlightenment, kind of two problems. That on the one side, there was the cold rationalism. Was today the humanism that I'll believe what I see. And if it's not science, and if it's not, if I can't reason it out, there's no place for it. We know that's not true. That our minds can't fully fathom God, but yet He is real and His Word is true. And on the other side, the Enlightenment brought into a questioning of everything. And some things need to be questioned, but then that falls into a paralyzing skepticism. That I won't trust anything else. And there's many in that way, oh, who says the Bible's true? If I haven't experienced it, I can't believe it. And so Edwards, he was balancing these things. Reason on the one hand, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, come now, let us reason together. Now, we can't be saved just by our mind, but the Lord doesn't call for us to check our head at the door. He teaches us, and we can understand these things of who He is, and we see Him in His creation, and we can understand that we are a sinner. So we can reason, but then 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. our reason will only ever get us so far. And if we question everything we can't see or experience, we'll never come to saving faith. Because that's what faith is about, isn't it? Hebrews tells us elsewhere, faith in things I've seen, it's not really faith. We need to have a trust. The Word of God is understandable to the mind, much of it, but it's only received fully through faith. Another thing I already referenced, trying to balance. And that's something we can struggle in the church today to find that balance of, to overcome the cold stoicism. And that's what some of these Puritan churches were falling into, and that's probably what comes to your mind with the Puritans, just kind of never smiling, sober, stern people. And that was what many of their churches were falling into. It was just going through the motions. And just the last couple of weeks, I've spoken with a man, and he talked about getting saved, and he said, I went to church, but it was a denominational church where it was just ritual, and it was just cold. And then to see people singing songs that had changed their lives and meant it, there's something. But there's always that danger of falling into tradition and just doing things we do and it not changing our lives and heart. That cold stoicism. But on the other hand, as we talk, there's the danger of falling into the excess emotionalism. The jumping up and down and me pointing and yelling and screaming and people waving around. And that's what much modern worship is designed to do. How can I change the lights? Let's dim the lights, set the mood a little bit. How can this melody, these words stir up emotion? And again, we don't want to be just stoic. I hope sometimes you do get a little emotional. I hope the thought of hell does stir up something, stand up the hairs on the back of your neck a little bit. But if it's the atmosphere, then that's not really going to change people. That's some of the background. And 1741, this isn't the Pilgrims anymore, cutting down the wilderness and having this hard scrabble life. They were coming into a time of affluence and ease. These frontier settlements had been built up for 100 years. There was great trade. And something we think about with the Puritans, they were hardworking and frugal, that they had built a wealthy society. These were prosperous settlements. They had now comfortable homes, and these were nice, beautiful churches that Edwards was preaching in. It wasn't rough-hewn timber structures. These were thriving businesses. But how often we see, doesn't comfort become the enemy of fervor? That's just, oh, I'm nice here. Things aren't so bad. It makes it easy to not think about hell. That could await us the next moment. Also makes it easy to not think so much about heaven, where our desire should be. But a real problem in this time that Edwards was addressing is the halfway covenant. So as I said, he was mostly preaching in Massachusetts. And now he's preaching this day in Connecticut. And I didn't mention before, but Edwards, he was a genius. He wrote a scientific tract at about 12 years of age. He was one of the greatest philosophers, one of the greatest students of Scripture that the United States, what's now the United States, has ever produced. He went to Yale at 13, graduated at 17 a couple years later. He knew Hebrew, Greek, and Latin for that time. And he became a preacher at his grandfather's church in Northampton, Massachusetts, one of the most influential churches outside of Boston. But he never let that ease, he never let that position and power get to him. He wanted to reach people for the gospel. But in these kinds of churches, again, they've been around 100 years. They're old and established. Now, many of them had been founded by the Puritans. Why? That they wanted to seek a freedom of worship. That many of the Puritans, and there's a combination here of the Puritans who they wanted to be in the Church of England but purify it and strip away some of the Catholic remnants and get it straight to the Bible. And there were also separatists. That's what the original Pilgrims were, that they thought they needed to be entirely separate. But they were seeking freedom to worship as they wanted, but also freedom to build a culture as they desired. That's the part that often gets left out. But when the original Pilgrims, they went to the United Provinces, the Netherlands. And they had their freedom to worship there, but the problem is their kids started learning Dutch and speaking Dutch, and they lost their culture. They wanted not only their religion, but to set up a culture as they felt God had ordained. They wanted to be, as often said, the city on the hill that the Lord Jesus talked about. So that's why these colonies were founded, but that was 100 years ago. Now we've got third and fourth generations coming of age. And as so often, by that point, the religious fervor and the excitement had just kind of cooled, that they were comfortable. They went to the churches, their grandfather and great-grandfathers. They read the prayer books and the Bibles, but it wasn't as personal for them anymore. And so that's where the halfway covenant came about. Because the Puritan churches, they baptized infants. And again, that's not something we would agree with. But then they recognized that wasn't baptismal regeneration. That was just a sign of bringing the child into the covenant. But they still looked for a born-again experience, what we talk about today. A conversion experience to be a full member of the church. And that's something we, today, if you want to be a member, I sit down and talk to you. You've got to be able to convey when you met the Lord as your personal Savior. And so they would really look for evidence of that conversion in your life. But then that was common in that first generation that came, the Lord working in their life, but then the second, third, and fourth generations, they didn't see it as much anymore. And people, they would get baptized, but they weren't truly coming to faith. So in 1662, they made a halfway covenant, because you got all these people, well, they can't be part of the church, and that was kind of a problem. So they said, well, if you got baptized, you can keep coming to church and you can baptize your kids, but you just can't be a full member. You can't. These were congregational churches, so you couldn't vote and that sort of thing. So now you have all these churches who are beginning to fill with people that they got baptized and they come and they give, but they've never truly been born again. That's a problem. And that's been a problem for churches throughout history. The wheat and the tares, you can't always see the difference, and they're growing up together. But all these people were coming, and they'd hear about the gospel, but it never made a difference in their lives. And that's the problem, was many of the churches became more liberal, and they said, well, if these people are coming, we should let them have the Lord's Supper, shouldn't we? They could join in. Again, that's something else we say, you need to be a believer, because that's what the Bible says. They said, oh, they can have the Lord's Supper. And eventually the liberal congregational churches, they believed in predestination. God chooses who's going to be saved. But then they thought, well, God's really not going to send all these nice people to hell, right? So they became universalist. And New England today is a stronghold of universalism, that everybody's going to get saved. But even conservative churches, they believed you need to be born again, but they have this large amount of unconverted people. They didn't know what to do, and many times they turned to legalism. Well, if the Lord's not going to change it, we've got to lay rules and rules and rules upon these people to make sure they act right. And coming out of this, it was a religious doldrums came the first great awakening, as Pastor Herm had mentioned already. Revivals began to take hold. And this sermon came about right about in the middle of the first great awakening. It came about 1730 to 1750, 1755. We're here at 1740, right in the middle. And some people believe this kind of marked about the high point of that revival movement. You not only have Jonathan Edwards preaching in New England, you've got men like George Whitefield and John Wesley traveling from Great Britain, traveling up and down the colonies, preaching to thousands, tens of thousands, and there's revival. And the emphasis in the first great awakening, again, think awakening, getting out of sleep. You've got all these people sitting in churches spiritually asleep, and we're shaking them out of their complacency, and we're waking them up. And they emphasize the need of personal salvation, the need of the new birth. That's what the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus about. In John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's got to be a change, a born again experience. Verse 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It wasn't religion that was going to save them. It was faith, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's these religious doldrums. Getting out of this dry asceticism, I call it a checkbox religion. I went to church enough. I read my Bible enough. I did this and this and this. And blowing that away and having people have a true experience with the Lord. Not just an emotional experience, but truly change them and get excited about personal piety. And that's something that maybe we all could use a little bit more of, to be excited about the things of the Lord. Not doing things because we have to please God, but because of what he's done for us and the change he's wrought. to be excited about these things and have a desire for the things of God. And something else important about the First Great Awakening is many of those preachers preach and emphasized an opportunity for assurance of salvation. That was a problem among many of the Puritans, truly born-again people, but they never got that assurance. And they emphasized, and that's something today, part of Calvinism, we call it eternal security. They call it perseverance of the saints, the idea that you're serving God to show yourself faithful up into the end. And we can read the journal of these men, and they're trying to mark everything the Lord's doing, and there's this, they just sit with introspection, look at themselves, and try to say, am I truly doing enough to show that I'm saved? And there was no comfort in that. But in the First Great Awakening, Edwards and others, they realized the message of 1 John 5:13, where John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, they're believers, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. May believe on the name of the Son of God. Have assurance. Not be living life in hand-wringing and serving to hopefully do enough to make sure we're saved, but to serve because we know we are saved. People recognize that I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I'm not saved because of my church. And yes, we're called to be part of a local church, but that's not what saved us. And that's what began allowing more missionary societies and gospel societies, because before it had been so siloed, and we're the Congregationalists, we're the Presbyterians, we're the Anglicans, and they began to realize that person is saved. Maybe there's differences and we might not be able to worship together, but we're saved and we can join hands in the gospel. That's something else we can do today. When we look at people from other groups that are truly receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, we can work together with them in some things, like we're collecting for Child Evangelism Fellowship. What a great work of people from different churches who know and are saved and love the gospel working together. And this, in the First Great Awakening, again, ending up in the 1750s, we know what's coming a couple decades later. It really helped lay the foundation for the culture that would set up the nation that we have until today. So it's rooted in what we're talking about here. But the significance, that's then. Does this still matter? Is this still applicable? Once again, the words that Edwards had used, they haven't changed at all. I'm reading you the very same words that he would have preached from. The terror of hell is as real today as it was then, as real as it was when the Lord Jesus Christ preached it. But the important part is not that terror. The important part, both for that congregation in 1741 and this congregation in Greencastle here today, is that there is great hope. Once again, those people knew the gospel, and I trust that if you have been here any length of time, you have heard and understood the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and rose again, and we can receive that by faith. But then so many were untouched by it, and I fear today, maybe in this church or other churches, there's many who have heard the gospels, but it hasn't made a personal difference. We're untouched by it. And it's ironic that this is Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon with the emphasis on hell, and that's what a lot of people think of him, because his message in his preaching and his writing was consistently one of grace, the grace of God to save the sinner. That's the same message we preach here. Yes, we need to be warned of the terrors of hell, because that's what awaits us if we reject it, but God offers more grace. But we have to be careful, because even we can't preach the gospel too much, but when we constantly come at that message of love and grace, and if that's all we say, and that's a danger that concerns me with so many churches, that it's a gospel message again and again, and we can lull people with that. Talk about God as a God of love. God is a God of grace. He is, but if we never remind them that he is also a righteous and holy God and that he will bring vengeance against the rebels, people, they lose their sense of need. They lose their sense of imminence and personal desire. We've got to remember that, yes, he is a God of grace and love, but we've got to appropriate that. We have to recognize that and put personal saving faith to receive that grace and love that we might not be judged. Luke 12:48, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Much has been given to us. That's what Hebrews, it bears reading again, Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment than those who are under the law, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. How much more will we have to answer for when we've known the gospel and rejected it. Even from Edward's day, how much more ready access we have to the Bible. They might have had one big family Bible in the home. Everybody can have their own Bible. We can have it on our phone, ready access all the time. We can have the scope of great preaching and great study materials to us. How much has been given to us? So much. How much will the Lord require of us? What judgment and condemnation we have if we have totally rejected Christ. But as believers, we have been given all these things. If we're just sitting and waiting for heaven and not doing anything with it, how much will we be called to account before the judgment seat of Christ? This message makes clear that the judgment is sure and certain on all those who reject Christ. It's inescapable. It's positive. It's deserved rightly, and it's eternal. But the blessing is that Edward makes clear, I try to make clear, the Bible makes clear that God's salvation is just as sure and just as certain as for those who receive it. I already quoted 1 John 5:13. God desires for us to know that we have eternal life and not be afraid of losing it, because we're in the Father's hands, we're in the Son's hands. No man can pluck us out, and I'm convinced we can't pluck ourselves out. This idea, what's the danger of the unbeliever? Their foot shall slip in due time. They're going to slip and fall. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9 to see what God says about those whose trust is in Him. Do we have to worry about that? This is Hannah, after she has received her son Samuel, praying to the Lord and praising, and it's again by the Holy Spirit because it's recorded in Scripture here. 1 Samuel 2:1, speaking of God, He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. For the believer, God keeps our feet. Our feet aren't going to slip. We're not going to slide into hell. We are kept and sure by His salvation. Again, we talk about salvation as something you get and something you lose, but what's the metaphor for salvation we read in John 3? To be born again. You don't get born and unborn and born back again. We are born again once for all. But this verse also makes clear that He will keep the feet of His saints. The wicked will be silent in darkness. That's hell, outer darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. We, by our own ability, we can't prevail against God. We can't best Him. We can't make our case before Him. We are condemned if we're apart from God, but to the believer, there's no danger. Hell needs hold no terror for the saint. We are not in danger of going there. We are saved and secured and kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we ought to live the Christian life. God doesn't call us to be laboring in terror of hell, in this hand-wringing introspection of looking if we're doing enough. He doesn't call us to serve in the oldness and deadness of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit. Because I know that I am saved, I want to serve God every day. I want to do more and more for Him. We want to serve in light of this assurance. And as I studied these things, I thought, how many similarities there are to us today than that, as well as that congregation to our 85 years ago. Many more, I think, than might be expected. The first great awakening, once again. Where did that revival come from? It started amongst God's people. And the problem in that day wasn't just there was unconverted people in the pews, there was unconverted men in the pulpits. People who had never truly been changed by the gospel. And men who the Lord got on fire, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley, they preached the truth of the Bible out of a firm conviction that they had received. And that's, not to get too far afield, but in John Wesley's life, he was from England, came to the United States several times. The first time he came, he went to Georgia, and his ministry was an abject failure. And he tried to keep John Whitfield from coming to America, and John didn't listen. But it was only after that, it was within a week that John Wesley had got back, and the same day that Whitfield was coming to the United States to preach the gospel, that John Wesley truly got saved. He had known all these things. He came up in the formalism of the Church of England, but then he came to a message and was under the Word of God and talked about a strange warming, a true change, this born-again experience, and thereafter he didn't have a failure again because the Lord was working through him. But today, if revival is going to come, because we talk a lot about revival, and I'm going to be honest, our vision is probably usually outwards. I hope somebody else gets straightened out. I hope somebody else gets fixed so things will be better, and our first view's got to be, I hope I get on fire. I hope the Lord does a work in me. And then I hope the Lord does a work in my family and in my church and then in my community and then further out. It's easy to pray for a country and world because we think I'm just one little person. I can't do much about that. We start thinking, I hope the Lord does a work in my church, in my community. That lays the onus on us a little bit, doesn't it? Revival is going to start in the churches and the hearts of God's people, not outside. We can relate to them that they lived in blessing and prosperity, and we've got to be honest, that's us today. It's easy to look at others who have so much more, but if we look around the world and people throughout history, how blessed and prosperous we are, and that takes the edge off of some of this. We can just become comfortable in this life. It's easy, there's no danger or peril. You didn't have to hook up a horse or walk to get to church today. It's a pretty low barrier of entry. We've got it pretty comfortable in here, sit on a nice seat. It's just easy to be comfortable. It can dull our desire and our thoughts about eternity. I think about who Edwards preached to. It wasn't the Puritans who came over. It was later generations. That's today. I look at some of the first generation of Grace Bible Church, but many of us second and third generation, and just throughout history and in the world today, how often do you look at a work and the first generation's all excited, and not even in churches. You look at business. First generation makes things happen, and maybe the second generation kind of carries it on, and by the third, we start to trail off. Is that going to happen here? Are we going to lose our vigor? Are we going to lose our excitement? Are we going to just trust our tradition and say, I'm part of a good church, I'm part of a good family, and we're just going to keep it steady? Or are we going to be excited and want to do a work for the Lord of our own? The Enlightenment, many of its problems are still with us today. There's still the rationalism, which is today's secular humanism, that we've got to see it. We've got to be able to test it and study it for it to be real. They have no room for our faith in the invisible God, but we know he is real. We can't give in to that. But the other thing that's growing, especially today, I talked about that skepticism. How many people, we've been so burned by so many people, the government and else, that we just decide, I'm not going to trust anything. And how conspiracy theories just exploded, and that's something as I read and study with different creation groups, that's something they've got to push back on, because they're in a scientific minority looking at young earth creationism. They say they get all kinds of crackpots thinking that, well, we should just go for everything else for young earth, and or we're young earth, that we should go for flat earth, and just all kinds of conspiracy theories. And they say, no, we believe what we believe because of the Bible, not just because we don't trust anything. We've got to be on guard against that. Friend, I think we've got a lot to learn from the Puritans. They took things seriously. They took church seriously. As been referenced, it was nothing to sit through a two-hour sermon. I'm not doing that today. I think I've shared before, there was a pastor, he went for 2 hours, and he said, I won't intrude on your patience any longer. And the congregation said, because the Lord was using them, they said, for God's sake, go on. They wanted more of the word. Now how easy for us today to start looking at the watch. They were allowed for a two-hour sermon. Now we think, man, I spent an hour, hour and a half there at church. That's good, right? I can't stick around. I don't need to come back. They cared about being with God's people and sitting under the Word. They cared about personal and family time in the Word. They would open that great big family Bible and read chapters and talk about it. It wasn't just the Our Daily Bread. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing to use, but if that's all your devotional life, you're really coming short in your time with the Word of God. They took these things seriously. And yes, as we look at the Puritans, there was a danger of legalism, that they wanted to make the rules of God, and especially the Old Testament law, their law of the land to govern people. And that's a danger today. People want to do that and recognize that we're never going to change people from the outside by law. We need to be worried about their hearts. And that's not saying that rule and government don't have a purpose, but they will never make people moral. They can only confine the wickedness of man. Only a change of heart can make a person moral. But our faith should impact others and should touch every part of our public life. The Puritans had a personal piety that worked out in their public life, and we could use some of that. That others would look at us and truly see a difference. And look at people, it's frustrating, look at people either naming the name of Christ or saying they're a friend to Christians in Christ, and to speak like they do and to act like they do. It's an abomination before God. And today, like many back then, people want to be halfway. People in the halfway covenant, they wanted the benefits of the church. They wanted to get their kids baptized, and they wanted to be part of that public life, but they didn't want to make that commitment to the Lord. And many today, they want the trappings of religion. They want some hope for eternity, but they don't want to have to give up anything in this life. And even of believers, we can fall into that halfway desire that, yeah, I'm trusted Jesus Christ, my Savior, but I don't want that to impact me too much. I don't want to give up certain things, or I want to come to church and get the benefits, but I don't want to join if there's going to be obligations with that, and I might have to make a change and give something up. I'd sooner just kind of come and let the work to other people. We want to be halfway. We want to get the benefits without the submission and the work. This message was 285 years ago, Bible written almost 2,000 years ago. It was finished, but just from the time they were written, hell is still a reality, and hell is still the destination of those who die apart from Jesus Christ. That's considered an old-fashioned thing to talk about. It's outdated, but it's part of the timeless truth of Scripture, and it's a message the world needs today. From cover to cover, the Bible does talk about hell, so it's something we need to confront in our lives and our thinking. I'll just pick some New Testament examples. The Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to turn, but Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And fear not him which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We don't need to fear man and what they have to say. We need to fear God, who is able to condemn us to eternity in hell. Paul, we don't think about, Paul, he's the apostle of grace, right? We think of him in grace and love, but he made very clear what the alternative is. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's not only physical death, that's spiritual death, separated from God forever. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of those who are rejected the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. To suffer things that would destroy our body here on earth, but to do it minute after minute, day after day. The Apostle John, he's the beloved disciple, right? He's kind of warm and fuzzy and nice, right? In Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, he tells us, speaking of the great white throne judgment, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell's a reality. People need to know. But they need to know there's a solution too. It's got to start here in the church. We got to take a moment, and first and foremost, we got to check our own salvation. Am I one of those people in the halfway covenant just trying to get by, or can I look at my life and truly know that there is a time where I put saving faith in the Lord Jesus? And a lot of 1 John, what talks about that it is external things that help affirm that. We're not saved and staying saved because of what we do, but when we see the fruit and change in our lives, that gives us that assurance. It's an affirmation. Can I look and see that in my life? And sometimes we've got to be reminded what we're saved from. Think of how great that salvation is, because saved for decades, it's easy to just get used to the fact, yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. When's the last time you thought what the alternative was? I remember about a year ago now, Chris and I married back from our honeymoon at the house. I was at the burn barrel behind burning some trash and just watching the flames circle in there, and I was just struck by the reality of hell and being in that forever. How great is it what we are saved from? How great is that salvation that we have received? And when that really takes hold of us, we should gain a burning desire to save others from it. We should have a burning desire to care enough to act that somebody else might receive the Lord Jesus. To tell our family, to tell our friends who are dangling by that spider's web that we never know when it's going to cut. Walking on that rotten platform, we never know when they're going to break through into the eternal hell. But we need to preach hell like Jesus. Jesus Christ made very clear the reality of hell, but time and again it was to show people their need and that there was a hope, the hope of salvation. I've heard preachers say, if you can preach or you can talk about hell without compassion, then you shouldn't be talking about it. To recognize what I have been saved from no merit of my own, how that should make me desire to have others saved, to care about them, to have compassion for their souls, not to bludgeon them with the thought of hell, that, oh, you're living from the Lord, he's going to get you. But friend, you don't have to. There is another way. We shouldn't want anybody to face that. We haven't gone through it verse by verse like we often do. I just want to once more read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of God. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards' day, he looked at sinners who were in the hands of an angry God. He is angry. He will bring his wrath, but he is also loving. And that same God is today, and all those who are sinners, rejected Christ, they're still in God's hands, dangling over the pit of hell today. Edwards spoke to people who knew the gospel but were cold to it, who didn't think they really needed it. And that is still significant today. Hell is still a reality, but so is the salvation of the cross. We need to have a desire to make sure we are saved and to see that others are saved. There is no halfway offered in Scripture. Our destination is either hell or heaven. We all deserve hell, and each of us will go there to spend eternity unless we personally receive God's grace. Unless we realize I am a sinner headed to hell, but Jesus already paid the price. And I want to put my faith on him and be saved. Christ offers salvation to each one. There's not haves and have-nots. We know by Scripture, God is not willing that any should perish. There's not some he chose to be saved and some he chose not to save. The offer is good for anybody, but we need to believe. It's something that we shouldn't take lightly. If you've never received Christ, don't take that offer lightly. Do it today. But if you already have, still don't take the gospel lightly. Remember the consequences of hell. That should drive us on to excitement and service for the Lord. Millions are headed to hell. We need to reach them. We need to care about them. So friend, I ask you, are your feet secure because you received Christ Jesus as Savior? Are they ready to slip at any moment into the abyss of hell? Who are you trusting for your eternity? Trusting yourself? You're trusting your church, your works, or is your whole trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christian friend, when's the last time you thanked God for your salvation and really earnestly meant it? How's it making a difference in your life? Are you having that same excitement? Maybe when you were first saved, or as we look back at these generations, what they were willing to do for the gospel, do we have the same excitement? Do we have the same vigor for the Lord and his work? Do you care enough to put yourself out a little bit? Maybe get out of your comfort zone to strive that others might not have to endure the reality of eternal hell. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for men and women you have used in the past. I've referenced Jonathan Edwards, but we can look at so many others in the distant past. But Lord, I think we could probably all look in our own lives and think of those that you have used for us. And we thank you for them. I pray that this generation we might be willing to step up. Lord, we thank you first and foremost for the salvation you've offered by Jesus Christ, that although hell is a reality, you made it for Satan and his angels. None of us has to go there because you offer each of us the opportunity of salvation. But we need to receive that personally. Lord, if there's one here who's never received Christ as Savior, I pray that the reality and the horror of hell would seize upon them, but also they would understand your grace and love and mercy. And that today, if they are unsure at all about where they are with you and where they are headed, that they would make that personal decision today. And for us as believers, Lord, I pray that you would take hold on our hearts and that we would still understand the reality of hell for others. We recognize how great your salvation is to us, Lord, that it would call us on to greater piety for you, that we'd want to spend more time in your words. We'd want to spend some more time with your people, Lord. We want to spend time and effort in your work, and that we would care enough to share that with others. Lord, please lay somebody on our heart that we can share the gospel with in a clear way to make sure they will not be spending eternity in hell. As I pause my prayer now, I ask each one of you here with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, is there one here who you recognize that you are destined for hell because you're a sinner and a rebel and you have never received Christ's offer of salvation, but you would like to do that today, that you would like to make sure that you're going to heaven, that you would like to confess your sin and put saving faith in Jesus Christ. You can do that where you sit. If you'd like to make that decision today, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, would you just slip up your hand to acknowledge that you're making that decision this time today? That I won't call you by name, I'll just be a witness for you. Maybe, believing friend, the terrors of hell have got upon you and the Lord brought a name to your mind and heart that you want to see with us in heaven, you don't want to see in hell, and you want to make a commitment to sharing the gospel and doing all that you can that they would know of saving faith and they would be saved. If the Lord has laid somebody in your heart and you want to make a commitment to sharing the gospel with them this week, would you slip up your hand that you were going to reach them with the gospel? Thank you. Lord, I know you're working in hearts and minds today, Lord. Please just help us to affirm these decisions. We know it's not our strength, but it's your Spirit doing things, Lord. Please guide the rest of this time. Please be with us in the time of fellowship to come, Lord, but continue to work on us as we have a closing hymn. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's spoken on your heart the matter of salvation or this matter of sharing the gospel with somebody, you just realize that you're kind of trying to live life halfway. You're kind of trying to have the benefits of the world while you have salvation in Christ, and you realize you need the fervor of these Puritans and men like Edwards. You want to get that right with the Lord. Pray even now. Pray at your seats, but if you really want to affirm that to yourself, come to this altar and deal with the Lord as Denny leads us in our closing hymn.